For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Today, the problem of evil, which is a problem. If you're new to this, you know, concept, the title here or this term, then I'm going to explain it here in just a second. But probably no one in this room is new to the question itself. The question is a question that every single human being has wrestled with. And we're going to look at some philosophy today, but you don't need a philosopher to ask this question. You just need life. And so here's kind of how the question goes, all right? For all of us, when we look around the world, what do we see? We see examples of suffering, and we see examples of evil. Many types. There's natural disasters that you know, are random. There is illness. There are wars, and there are atrocities that are committed by humans against other humans. There are minor evils that still affect our life very much. Evil is all around us. We can't deny it. And I was trying to think about a picture, like I wanted to put up a picture that just said evil. Like, what's the most evil picture I can think of? And so I thought of this famous picture from 1930. This is a picture of a lynching. 1930, Marion, Indiana. This picture was famous. It was actually the inspiration for the song Strange Fruit, which was made famous by Billie Holiday later. Mostly it's famous for the crowd, which are like smiling and gloating. Okay, you look at this picture and you're like, here's two innocent people being killed with joy by a crowd of other people. That's evil, right? There's no way you can look at that and say that that's not evil. It is. It's disturbing. The problem is this question. So how can there be a good God presiding over it all? That's the problem of evil, is essentially, where is God in this picture? God couldn't have stopped this from happening? God couldn't have made the ropes break or made a thunderstorm come and scare away this crowd? God couldn't have made the civil rights movement come a whole lot earlier? What, he didn't want to? Does God care? That is a very real and very poignant question, especially if you are suffering. I'm certain that many of you coming here this morning don't need an example to know that there is evil and suffering in the world. And where is God in that? Essentially, the problem boils down to this. The fact that evil exists suggests that God does not. And I think that we need to take this seriously. It's a formidable objection to theism. Theism is just the belief in existence of God. If you're a theist like me, then this is a real objection that we have to take seriously, not just in the philosophical world, but in the actual concrete real-life world. Most people this problem has occurred to. George Barna, who does he does like statistical analysis of churches and Christians, he found in a recent study that this objection, the problem of evil, is the number one reason people cite as not believing in God. It is a formidable objection, and it's one that we need to have an answer to if we're going to profess Christ in an intellectually honest and responsible way. If you're going to stand out there with a straight face and say, I believe in God, I believe in Jesus Christ, and I am a thinking, rational human being, then I need to have some kind of answer to this question. And it has to be better than a sentiment like, well, you know, God works in mysterious ways. That's really not that helpful. I was listening to a stand-up comedian recently. She's pretty famous. You might know about this. But she did a whole routine on the worst year of her life. And she said there was a week where her mother passed away. And her boyfriend, her longtime boyfriend, left her, and she was diagnosed with breast cancer all in the same week. Okay? True. And she said that during that time, one of her friends tried to comfort her by telling her, well, you know, God never gives you more than you can handle. And she turns this into a joke. She's like, so let me get this straight. God was sitting there in heaven after my mom passed away and my boyfriend left me and said, you know, I think she can handle a little bit more. That statement's not even true. Life routinely gives me way more than I can handle, speaking for myself. So what are we going to say? Well, my aim today is to show that there is an answer to this question from the Bible, that it is a satisfactory answer, and in my estimation, it's a great answer, because it's an answer that gives us hope and gives us something we can actually work with in the face of suffering in this life. So let's start with the philosophical argument. Now, there are, you know, you can take a whole semester course long on the philosophical arguments on this issue, and I'm not a philosopher. So I'm going to try to just crystallize it into the most simple terms that I can. But there is a whole philosophical discussion in this area. If you have posed this question in your heart, where is God in the face of suffering? If you pose that question, you're not the first one to pose it. The first one was actually Epicurus, ancient Greek philosopher. I mean, he probably wasn't the first. He probably was the first to write it down, all right? But here's what he said. You know, philosophical arguments are usually kind of crystallized into propositional statements, right? If this premise is true, then it leads to this conclusion, and so on, almost like math problems. Here's Epicurus. He says, if an omnipotent, omnibenevolent, and omniscient God exists, that's omnipotent is all-powerful, omnipotent, omnibenevolent is wholly good, like good in essence, omni-good, and omniscient means all-knowing. If a God like that exists, then evil does not, says Epicurus. Why? Because is he willing to prevent evil but unable? You know, is it that he could have stopped that lynching? Or I'm sorry, he wanted to stop that lynching, but, you know, I wish I could have, I just couldn't get there. Then he is impotent. Then he is not all-powerful. Is he able to prevent evil? Like, I could have stopped that, but nah. Is he able but unwilling? Then he is malevolent, which means then he is not good. Is he willing and able? Then whence forth comes evil? This is Epicurus' question. This is a serious statement. Point two, evil exists. Therefore, point three, such a God does not exist. That is a logical argument. It's pretty good. It's actually pretty hard to get around. Here's a modern conception. J.L. Mackey, writing in the 50s, he puts out these three statements. Okay, let's take these three propositions. God is omnipotent, powerful. God is perfectly good, and evil exists. Mackey says, if you take these three, any way you look at it, you get a logical contradiction. Here's what he says. He says, there seems to be some contradiction between these three propositions, so that if any two of them were true, the third would be false. But at the same time, all three are essential parts of most theological positions. The theologian, it seems, at once must and cannot consistently adhere to all three. See what he's saying? He's like, any way you look at these, they can't add up. There's no way to hold. There's no conceivable way these three statements can all be true. Therefore, the only way to defeat this, because it is a logical, deductive argument, the only way to defeat it is to show that one of these propositions is false. And that's a giant problem for me as a Christian, because I can't say that any of those. Can you say that any of those are false? God is omnipotent. Yeah, that's undeniable in the Bible. The creator, the sovereign God of everything, dozens of passages describe his infinite power. God is perfectly good, just as many passages describe his good. He's not just characterized by good, he's the source of good. He's the essence of good. Evil exists. Who can deny? Certainly the Bible doesn't deny it. Evil is all through the Bible, and it is always bad. God is opposed to evil. God will judge evil. So it looks like we have an internal contradiction. The only way to defeat the argument is to show one of these is false, or there is another way that we could defeat the argument. The other way would be to demonstrate that the three statements are not logically inconsistent. You get what I'm saying? We would have to show that there is some way that those three could all be true at the same time. That's the ball that's in our court. Enter Alvin Plantinga, philosopher in the 1970s. And Plantinga said, he articulated what has become known as the free will defense. And I'm just going to spoil the ending for you here, okay? The free will defense defeated the logical argument from evil. This was a bombshell in philosophical history. This was a watershed moment because Plantinga effectively took the legs out of the logical argument. He put this to bed. Now, this hasn't necessarily made itself into the hearts and minds of everyone around the street, because I don't know about you, but I don't read a lot of philosophy. Most of us, the problem of evil occurs in our heart, and we don't go reading philosophy to answer it. But in the philosophical world, no one has been able to argue the logical argument from evil successfully since Plantinga published. Here's essentially what he says. He says, well, those three statements may be true, but the existence of God is not logically inconsistent with the existence of evil. Basically, he says, look, all I have to do to defeat your argument is give an example of where those three statements are true. That's all I have to do. And so he proposes one. What if God permits evil for the sake of a greater good? What if there was something worth it? What if there was something better where a good and powerful God may permit evil for a time to allow for something better to come? And he says, for example, the existence of free will moral agents, which I'm going to talk about in just a minute. Basically, he's like, so you're saying there's no conceivable way those three for exist. All I have to do to defeat your argument is tell a story where they do. It doesn't even have to be a true story to defeat your argument. I just have to give any example. And as it turns out, the biblical narrative, the story in the Bible, gives us exactly that. It gives us just such an account of a powerful, loving, good God allowing evil for a greater good. The story in the Bible starts out with a powerful God, a good and powerful God creating. And what he creates is good. You know the account from Genesis, right? He created this, and he saw it, and it was good. And he created that, and he saw it, and it was good. And then he created something that he said was very good, which is human beings. Different from the rest of creations, a standout, something very good, man, who we read is created in God's image, which just means that we have been in some kind of special way patterned after God, that we're like him in certain ways. One of those ways is personhood. You know, what makes us different from the other animals or plants or rocks or, you know, this table right here? What makes me different? It's not just brain size or opposable thumbs. It's not technology or something. According to the Bible, there is a qualitative difference about you. You are a person like God. You are someone, not something. And that is unique to man, according to the Bible. And part of this personhood that he granted to us is free will. You know, part of what makes you a person is having the ability to choose. To choose independently. So, like, I make decisions not just because I'm a highly complicated machine. I'm not just very intricate matter that responds to stimulus in various predictable ways. According to the Bible, no, there's actually a consciousness here. There is a person who is making decisions that I can actually choose to impact the world around me in one way or another that actually has consequences that I am actually responsible for. A free will choosing moral agent. That is an incredibly lofty, high privilege given by God to us. He said, I'm going to make people who have the capacity to actually relate. not just respond to stimulus, but relate, to choose. And that's a good. You can choose to love if you have free will. But it also means that free will beings could choose differently from God, by definition, right? That's what's it mean to be free? It means you can do this or that. And God says, I'm this way, I am good, and I am about love and righteousness, and we can choose that, or we could say, I want to choose something different. And what would happen then? Well, that would be the introduction of evil. Humans can bring evil into existence. That's the potential that's been given us, with evil being just a marring and a corruption of what has been made. God made something good, we can choose different. We can choose different, not him. And we did. That's that. If you know the story of the Bible, that's the story, right? Humans, the first humans, in fact, made a big decision, which was to say, we do not want you as our God. We rebel, we're going to be our own God, and we're going to go our own way. And this was their choice, and that choice had immediate consequences, and it had a cascading series of catastrophic consequences. Because what would happen if God created a perfect creation to live in harmony with him that chose apart from him? What would happen to free will choosing moral agents broken away from the source of life? It would be bad. And it has been bad. This, according to the Bible, like, this is why the world doesn't work right. This is why things aren't the way they're supposed to be. This is why your relationships don't work right. This is why your body doesn't work right. This is why the world around us that is good doesn't work right. Because it's meant to be kept and cultivated by man in union with God, and that's been broken. This is why every person goes around with a gnawing sense of longing and hunger and incompleteness for something more, because you're designed to have a perfect connection with a perfect God. And when that is broken, then we are searching for, you know, we know there's like a meaning. We know there's meaning, but can't find it. We know that we should feel safe and loved, but we cannot find that. And so we go scrapping, looking for it. And this leads to further evil. And that's the account. What's the first thing that happens in the Garden of Eden? The very next account we read is the first murder brought on by jealousy. And that this has cascaded down through history. This is why there is evil in the world. C.S. Lewis, he sums it up this way. Nearly all that we call human history is the long, terrible story of man trying to find something other than God which will make him happy. That's so profound. And you know what? Side note, I think this explains the world around us better than anything I've ever heard. How else do we account for a world and a human race that is, on the one hand, so incredibly beautiful and sophisticated, wonderful in every way, and yet also at the same time corrupt? How is that? It's because of this. This is the drama. You could say that God created the fact of freedom. Humans perform the act of freedom. By creating free will moral agents, there is the inherent possibility of evil. God created free will moral agents, which are good, but they, us, we chose evil and choose it. So, like, here's an analogy. Think about an axe. Okay, if I went home and went in my garage and crafted this beautiful axe, is it good or bad? I don't know. It's neutral, right? It's not. I mean, if it's a nice axe, you could say it's good, right? It's good. It could be used for great good. You put it in the hands of a firefighter and he can knock down a door and save someone's life. It is good. A good axe for a good purpose in good hands, someone choosing to use it for good. Or if you put it in different hands, like Jack Nicholson in The Shining, for example, then that exact same axe is not good. So do we blame the axe? Is one axe good and one axe bad? No. It's the chooser. The buck stops with the free will moral agent. And so what's happened here is God has said, I'm going to create free will moral beings. We are the ones who can choose which way we're going to use that free will. Now, here's some objections. You're like, okay, wait a minute. Objections to this free will defense. Couldn't God override free will to prevent the most heinous evil? You know, couldn't he say, sure, here you go, you all have free will, but on the night of that lynching, no, that's too far, I'm going to mind control this crowd. Could he do that? Yes, he's omnipotent. He could do that. And yet, you see, you're really asking for a contradiction there, right? What you're really asking for is free will, but not really. You're asking for free will with training wheels. The thing about free will is it's F-R-E-E, free. It means you can use it, or it isn't free will. Couldn't God have created free will beings who would never choose to do anything evil? This is the one that always bothered me. You know, it's like, okay, if God's omniscient, if he can look out and see every possible future outcome, like Doctor Strange in Avengers, you know, if he can look and see everything that could be, why did he go with us, knowing we were going to do this, you know? But again, there is the same logical contradiction. This is like saying, couldn't he create a free being that would choose just as he wanted them to, right? Can you be free and stringently controlled at the same time? No. It's like saying, why couldn't he just make a square circle? You're asking for a contradiction in terms. Why create free will moral agents at all if he knew what they would do? Now that one has some weight. Why even do it then? And I don't know the answer because I'm not God. Only God and Doctor Strange know the answer to that question. I don't know why, but what I can tell you is that it seems clear from Scripture that God places an incredibly high value on this free will. That this is something that God really wanted to create, not just stuff, but persons. God wanted to create relationships. You know what you get with free will is you get love. The capacity to choose for the good of someone else. If you strip away free will from creation, that strips us of our personhood, and it strips us of our ability to relate. He could say, I'm going to create a bunch of automatons that do my bidding. But then we really lose something there, don't we? If I went on vacation for a week and said, I'm really going to miss you, honey, but don't worry, we're still going to be able to relate. I got you this recording of my voice. And it's a loop, and it just goes, I love you. How was your day? You are very special to me. I love you. And I said, here you go. Is that relating? It's not, because there's no choosing. I love you. Well, I love you too. How was your day? Oh, it was pretty good. You know, you're very special to me. It's not relating. Free will is necessary for evil, but it is also necessary for love. Maybe a good God wanted to create love. And he might have even wanted to create love so much that he knew that a period of suffering would have to ensue first for an eternity of love. Well, all right, so in our story, how does God respond? This is an important question. What's God do about man's choice? Well, what he could do is he could destroy creation. He's God. That's his prerogative. It's his choice. He is just, and something evil has happened. He could say, this is the wrong choice. Boom! But he doesn't want to do that because he loves his creation. Because he is loving. And so what he does instead is he respected our choice. And this is what the Bible tells us. God says, you have chosen against me, so be it. Romans 1:21. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks. But they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Therefore God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. this language of giving over, God says, I will allow you to make your choice and live the consequences of that. I will give you over in the hopes that you might see the futility of life without God, that you may see that your choice was not good. He gives us over. And at the same time, oh yeah, this is, it's like the plot of Home Alone, right? You guys know Home Alone? Not to make it silly, but, you know, in Home Alone, Kevin McAllister is like, I wish my parents would disappear. And they do. And what happens next? Evil and suffering ensue for a long time. And what's he saying by the end of the movie? All I want for Christmas is to have my family back. There is something about making your own choice and experience the consequences that demonstrate things that are right and wrong. So he respects our choice, but at the same time, he makes a plan to rescue those who would choose to turn back. God is like, I will allow you to make your choice, but I promise, I am making a promise that I am going to do something to make this right. That I am going to open the way for people to choose back who want to. He intervened into the world of evil. This is the story of Jesus Christ. God put on flesh. He came into the world, the fallen and evil world. And what did he do? He suffered. Right? He became subject to evil himself. He suffered with us. He suffered for us on the cross, opening the way back to God. You know, there's two things in the way between us and God. One is our choice that we have chosen to turn our back on him. The other is our guilt that we have done wrong, and he is a perfect and just God. Jesus said, what I'm going to do is I'm going to take that guilt part out of the way so that the only thing left between me and you is your choice and you could choose back. That's what the cross is about. Jesus Christ standing in our place, dying, an innocent dying for the guilty. Him dying in our place, take our sins upon himself to take that out of the way so that what's the result? So that each person has the opportunity to choose back, to say, God, I don't want to be a rebel. I want to be right with you. And I can't clean up my act enough to do that. And I can't make promises about my behavior in the future. And I can't fix the evil I've done. But Jesus Christ has taken care of all of that for me. And I do want to be forgiven by you. And I want to be right with you. And that is the gospel. That is the good news. That's what has us all excited, us weird Christians. That's what we're excited about, is the idea that God wants to be right with each and every one of us, and that you can receive his forgiveness right now. Today is a once in a lifetime decision where you say, yes, I choose back to you. And God says that he will put his Holy Spirit in our heart, that we will be destined to be with him for eternity. And even in this messed up place, in our messed up lives, he will begin to gradually work transformative good. Each person can choose that. And this was God's choice. I love this passage in John 10, verse 11. Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. You see that? He's like, no one made me do this. This is what I choose. I choose to give myself for you. That's love. I choose that, he says, so that you can choose me. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again, he says, which is exactly what he did. Died in our place, he was resurrected, and he lives today. And according to the Bible, he will return. The story isn't over. He will return to judge evil once for all. That there will be a reckoning for every evil thing that's done. The wrong done in that lynching photograph will be answered for. And that is both good news and bad news, right? Like, it's good news because there's justice. There's bad news because, let's be honest, We have all perpetrated some evil in our lives. That's why it is so important to be in Christ. That's why it's so important to have said, I want your death to pay for my sins. Because he will return and set things right. Someone's going to pay for evil, either the perpetrator or Jesus Christ in their place. And he's going to eradicate evil once for all. That will be the end of evil and suffering, that day will come. And maybe you're thinking, okay, why doesn't he do that now? Because there's plenty of evil right now. Why doesn't he just pull the ripcord and end it already? Well, the Bible speaks to that too. 2 Peter 3:8, he says, but do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. You see what he's saying? God is delaying for a very good reason, which is that he wants as many people as possible to have the opportunity to choose back for him. And that is a very great good. And therefore, he's willing to tarry and wait. And yeah, we're going to have to put up with some finite evil in the meantime. Well, as I said, this free will defense, whether you're convinced or not, was convincing in the philosophical world and put down the logical argument from evil. The result then is not that the conversation went away, it's just the conversation has changed. People who want to advance the problem of evil have had to reformulate. And so just so where it stands today in our modern day and age is kind of a new formulation, a weaker formulation of the problem, which is sometimes called the evidential argument from evil. Listen to it. You'll hear. It's a little more tepid. This is William Rowe. Writing, I think, in the 90s, says, premise one, no good we know of justifies an omnipotent, omniscient, perfectly good being in permitting the examples of evil we see. We see really bad examples of evil, and we don't know of any reason that he would permit that, a good that would be good enough. I don't see why he would, is what this is saying. Therefore, it is probable that no good at all justifies omnipotent, omniscient, perfectly good being in permitting evils we see. Therefore, it is probable that there is no omnipotent, omniscient, perfectly good being. You follow the logic? I don't see a reason why he would permit evil, so there probably isn't one, so there probably isn't a God. That's the argument. It's not a terrible argument. I mean, it does make sense. It does hold some weight. But it is significantly weaker than the logical argument. It's no good we know of. Well, we don't know of all the goods. It rests on probability. There probably isn't a God. It's not nearly as strong as it is impossible for there to be a God. So it's a much weaker type of an argument. It's also speculative, in my view. In my view, it's all speculation. No good we know of justifies this. Well, who's to say what an omni-God would probably do, or probably value, or probably think? I can't get in the shoes of an omniscient God. Can you? What would you do if you were omniscient? You don't know, because you're not omniscient, or Doctor Strange. All right? You just don't know, and neither do I. What would you do if you were completely good? What would you value if you were eternal and perfectly good? I'm just, you know, from my vantage point as a finite, as a non-omni, you know, I'm just really not one of the omnis. As a non-omni, I really just can't make that judgment call or say what is likely. I could just as easily say it is likely that a good God would create with free will for love. Isn't that just as likely? The other problem with this is that it ignores the background information that we just read in the biblical narrative. It ignores the whole story that I lay out. If you just take the bare facts, there's evil, so there's probably not God because I can't see why. Well, that makes sense. But as soon as you begin to color in the picture of a good God, of a good world, of other values like love, the picture changes completely. Right? Like, think about, you know, when it comes to likelihood, the likelihood is always about the details of the situation, right? It's always about that. One of the analogies that one of Rowe's counterparts argues, Hume, he puts it like this. He says, okay, imagine you went into a house and the house was a wreck. You know, it's like it was poorly made. The rooms are laid out weird. They don't make any sense. There's a big hole in the ceiling and it's raining in the house. There's holes in the wall. None of the bathrooms work. What would you conclude about the architect of this house? You know, you walk into the house and you're like, he's probably a nitwit. Or doesn't exist at all. There probably wasn't an architect. Now, that's not a bad argument based on the information I just gave you. But do you see how it completely falls apart if I give you a little background information? Like, let's say, for example, the house in question, if I told you one detail about it, it's the house from Animal House. Oh, well, okay, that's different, isn't it? Is it likely that there is no architect for that house? No. It's like almost, I'm certain there was an architect for that house. No, what's likely is that it's been destroyed by choice. That's obvious from the narrative, from the details. So my point is, this argument falls apart pretty easily as soon as we begin to fill in the blanks. My point here is that not only does the Bible have a satisfying answer to the problem of evil, I think that it has a good answer. And in my opinion, a better answer, the best answer. And I'm on purpose saying it like that in a comparative way, because something that gets lost a lot in this conversation is that us theists aren't the only ones that have to answer for evil. You know, what about the rest of the, what about the other major isms out there other than theism? What do they say about evil? What's your answer to evil if you don't believe in God? All worldviews need to account for evil. If you're a pantheist, that's one of the other major isms. That's the belief that God is in everything. God is permeates the spiritual and the physical realm. God's in you, God's in me. Well, what does this say about the lynching picture? It says God is in those men being lynched. And it says God is in every other person in that crowd doing the lynching. God is in the rope. And so what's the answer to evil from pantheism? Well, the answer is to stop trying to distinguish between good and evil, because it's all just part of the all. I don't find that very satisfactory. How about animism? It's probably the biggest one in the world. The belief that the world is populated by spirits. Where does evil come from the animistic worldview? Well, some spirits are evil. Is why. Some are good, some are evil. And so the answer is we need to do our best to appease the evil gods and kiss up to them and please them so that they don't do evil things to us. How about atheism? Oh, now this one's interesting. Atheism doesn't really have a problem of evil, does it? Because there's no God in atheism. So there's no contradiction. Luckies, they get to sidestep the problem of evil. But they have to trade it for some other problems when it comes to evil. Okay, you can sidestep the problem of evil by saying there's no God. Okay, then there's no contradiction. But you suddenly then have a difficulty in acknowledging evil or defining it. What is evil if there's no God? If we are matter, if we're all just stuff, Then that's just material, and what is. Evil is a concept. Evil is a value. Where does that come from if we are just matter? You see the problem? This is a Planet Earth 2. You guys ever seen this? This is literally the most gripping thing I've ever seen. This had me on my feet. Okay? It's nuts. You're watching iguanas being born, and they're born in the sand, and they pop their head out for the very first time, and the light shines on them, and they blink, and there's like 10 snakes around them waiting to eat them. And so they have to make this incredible run across this open terrain, being chased by literally dozens of snakes that are coming out of the woodwork and eating half of them and half of them narrowly escaping. And it's horrible. You know, I watched it with my kids and I'm like, what am I doing? You know, like they were so disturbed by this. Okay? But let me ask you a question. It's disturbing. Is it morally wrong? Does someone need to call those snakes out? Do we intervene? Maybe we need a trial. You know, all right, you were chasing, you weren't, you're okay, but you. No, that would be absurd. Why? Because it's nature. It may make us feel a certain way, but it isn't inherently evil. It is. It just is. Now, here's my question. From the atheistic point of view, atheists have a hard time telling the difference or articulating the difference between this picture and that picture. Now, don't get me wrong. I know there's a difference. I know the picture on the right is evil. But why is it evil from the atheist point of view? It's just one group of animals competing with another group of animals. Right? Now, atheists could say, well, it's evil because, you know, we have societal norms. As human societies make norms, right or wrong, and this would violate those. But actually, that argument doesn't hold up at all. Because in that society, it was fine. Those people are smiling. If society tells us what is right or wrong, then there's nothing wrong in that picture. That is not good enough, if you ask me. Maybe it's just that this is one species against itself, and that makes it wrong. It's disadvantageous for the species to harm itself. This is species versus species. That is a species against itself. Okay, but I'm not saying this is disadvantageous. I'm saying it's wrong. And that even if it were somehow advantageous for us to kill each other, it would still be wrong. From the atheist perspective, it's really hard to get from is to ought. Do you get what I'm saying? We can say what is, but if we're all just nature, then why is anything ought to be different than it is? This is what we call the problem of good. Atheism sidesteps the problem of evil, but to do that, you have to discard the concept of good, because good and evil go together. When we say evil exists, doesn't that imply there's something good to measure it against? So where does that come from? If you're like, I'm really troubled by evil, evil is atrocious. Okay, but why is it atrocious? Because it's not good? Well, what's good? Where's that come from? In fact, if you embrace the concept of evil, doesn't that actually point toward a transcendent moral lawgiver? Or in other words, if the problem of evil bothers you, that should make you wonder if there is a God, not if there isn't. It also lacks a basis for responding to evil or hope for defeating it, right? Because it is. Where's the, you know, there is no occasion to say, here's our hope for why this could be better. Here's a response in this life other than embracing it. Well, the Bible's take is different. The Bible's take on suffering is loaded with hope. We have a good God who will bring justice, who will make things right. We have a God who will end suffering. We can look ahead and say, this is temporary. There will be a finite end to evil and suffering. Here's Revelation 21. And he will dwell among them. This is describing the end. He will dwell among them, God, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. How will he resolve evil? By restoring the relationship between man and God. He says, when we are restored, things will be right, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. Yeah. He will also mend our pain. And this is tough, and I don't want this to sound superficial. If you're suffering today, well, there's nothing I can say to erase that. But I can point to the fact that the Bible promises a mending of our pain in love and length. And here's what I mean by that. In love, when we stand face to face with God, that will do something incomprehensible to our suffering. What brings you comfort when you're suffering? Whatever that is, the God who you're going to meet is the person who made that, right? God made the things we long for. Here's 1 Corinthians 2:9. Just as it is written, things which the eye has not seen and the ear has not heard and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. He's saying what lies ahead for you is incomprehensible. And the perfect love of God, it'll do something. Also, he'll mend our pain in length. Now, like I said, I don't believe that our suffering will ever be erased. But I do think it'll look different from an eternal perspective. You know, when my daughter broke her arm when she was six, it was like the end of the world for all of us. I mean, she was devastated. She had this great big cast all the way up to here, weighed as much as the whole half of her body. She had to have a sling to hold it up. Couldn't sleep at night. In pain. Couldn't ride her bike. Couldn't go to the pool. Couldn't play lacrosse. Couldn't do anything. She was depressed. And we were like heartbroken. Here's this sweet little person. And like, why did this have to happen? We all asked the intuitive question, like, really, God? Her? Okay, a week or so later, it wasn't as bad. And then she got it off a few months later. That's been a few years ago. You know, it looks a lot different now, looking back a couple years later. Sometimes we joke about it. It's almost a fond memory. I'm not saying I'm glad it happened, but it's almost a fond memory. She keeps her cast, like, in her closet on a shelf, like a memento that she loves to show people. It doesn't bring sadness to look at it. It actually brings joy. I wonder what it'll look like in 50 years. I wonder what it'll look like in 1,000 years or 10 trillion years in the presence of the perfect God. Do you see what I'm saying? There is something about eternity that changes the picture of suffering. And I'm not trying to minimize anyone's pain. Finally, from the Christian worldview, we have a God who actually cares about our suffering. He is not turning a blind eye. This is a God who cares. This is a God who has come and suffered with us as a fellow sufferer. This is a God who watches us each moment of each day. This is a God who gives us compassion and a God who loves us while we suffer. And a God who has himself chosen to suffer so that we can be released. And a God who points ahead to a hope in the future. This is a God who lets us say things of meaning to each other in this world in suffering. And for my money, that's the God for me. So that's a very brief treatment of the topic. There's much more that could be read and said about it, but those are my thoughts about it. How about we pray? God, thank you for intervening. Thank you for, it's pretty incredible that you came and endured suffering yourself. And thank you for suffering for me. And thank you for being good. Thanks for this glimpse of the future too. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.